of Luke, chapter number 13 and verse 24. I'll read down through verse number 30, and then for my text tonight, I want to choose two passages of Scripture, Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, and as a companion text, Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 33. So in Luke 13 and verse 24, the Scripture says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Now I want you to notice that verse, verse number 28, for he speaks here of seeing them in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. This should make us aware that I have not departed from my subject. We're dealing with the kingdom of God, and so is our Scripture. "They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Now for text tonight, the Gospel of Matthew chapter number 6 and verse 33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you." And then here in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the 24th verse says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." And this is the kingdom of God about which he is speaking very definitely from the context. "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." We're continuing our study tonight on a series entitled The Mysteries of the Kingdom. This is number 6 in our series, and we're continuing to deal with general facts about the kingdom of God. Now, the direction of study in our series up to this point, after the first two messages, has been to deal with general facts which are presented to us in the Scripture concerning the kingdom. I'm talking about very simple and very obvious facts. Facts that no one would really contest. That is to say, facts that where anyone reads the Scripture, they would say, yes, this is a fact concerning the kingdom of God. As we have here in this passage, you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sit down in the and all the prophets sit down in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. It's a very obvious fact that some people will be thrust out, and it's clear from this Scripture no one would contest it. And so that's what we're trying to do, is to just assemble all of those very simple facts that we can and lay them before you. And we feel that when we've done this, we're in a much, much better position to draw accurate conclusions and to make biblical pronouncements concerning the kingdom. Very frequently, you'll read some sort of complicated and obviously inadequate and in many cases simply wrong statements, and they're very commonly made, and in some cases they're made simply on the basis of the fact that a person has not familiarized himself with the basic biblical facts concerning the kingdom. For instance, you can read in one particularly popular reference Bible the statement of the difference in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But if you'll read your Bible more carefully, you'll find that there really is no difference at all. We'll be dealing with that later on and show you that that's true, but it's very, very clear from your Bible that they are terms which mean precisely the same thing. And the idea of trying to make a differentiation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is utter foolishness if you believe your Bible. However, if a person has only read these verses in one gospel, and then 2 months later in another gospel, and 2 months later in another gospel, and then has read someone's short story or thesis on them, he may very well, in all sincerity, feel that there is this difference. Whereas if he simply assembled the facts that were set before him in his Bible as a whole unit, he would never conclude that that is the case. Up until now, I have established these simple facts, and they are very obvious biblical truths that no one, having read their Bible or in the process of reading their Bible, would deny. First of all, we've established that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is a very common New Testament theme. That is to say, wherever you look in your New Testament, before very long, you're going to come into contact with this doctrine of the kingdom of God. Secondly, we have found that it is a message of all New Testament preachers. That is, that essentially all of the preachers that preached in the New Testament had as a theme the kingdom of God. Thirdly, that it is total in its tenses. That is, that the kingdom of God is now past, the kingdom of God is now present, and the kingdom of God is also future. Thirdly, it is a spiritual kingdom. That is, that it can exist invisibly in the hearts of men, within men, invisible to the natural man. And then it is also a physical kingdom. That is to say, that it is not merely to be thought of as spiritual and as being non-physical, but it is a kingdom that is to be very, very physical. The lion shall lay down by the lamb. He speaks of many things that take place in the kingdom that are to be seen very, very literally and physically as kingdom attributes taking place upon the earth. Then we find that the kingdom is not only physical and spiritual, but it is mysterious. That is, that the natural mind does not readily perceive these things. Indeed, were it not for the revelation of the Word of God, none of us would perceive any part of it. And then it is a partial and intermingled kingdom. That is to say, that you cannot go to a particular locality at this day and time upon the earth and draw a circle around that group of people and say, here is the kingdom of God. Now, this is something of the nature of Israel's expectation at the time the Lord was upon the earth. And there will be a time when the kingdom will be much more of that nature. But not so at the present time. It is partial. You have here a subject of the kingdom of God, and there a subject of the kingdom of God. One in a city, or one in a block, or one in a neighborhood. And they are intermingled with those who are not interested in being in the kingdom of God, and who indeed have no part in the kingdom of God. It is intermingled. And then we find that a premium attribute of the kingdom is subjection, not a desire for self-assertion, but a desire to be subject to the king. We further find that its citizens are poor in spirit. They are not proud people. They are humble people. We find also that the citizens of the kingdom are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Just as people were persecuted in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth for following him, for obeying him, for subjecting themselves to him, so it is today. Men are persecuted for subjecting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. We find further that the subjects of the kingdom are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They are not the earth, they are not the world, they are not of the world, but they are the salt of the earth and they are the light of the world. And then we found also that the genuine citizens of the kingdom love God's law. It does not mean that they always abide by it perfectly or that they always obey it, but it means that they love it, and when they disobey it, that they resent themselves for having disobeyed rather than having or resenting God for putting law upon them or imposing his will upon them. And then finally we found that it has more claimants than citizens, that there would be many who would say, Lord, Lord, who would not enter into the kingdom of God. They called him Lord. They professed to have done great things in his name, but they were not the children of the kingdom of God. Now, tonight, I want to present to you five more simple biblical facts concerning the kingdom of God. And the first of those facts is that men are responsible to seek entrance. In the book of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 24, where we read the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly gave a command. It was not just an admonition, but it was a command from Almighty God. Seek ye first, or strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, of course, here he was exhorting them to do it right. Apparently, he was talking to people who at least professed to be interested in entering the kingdom of God. He has been dealing with parables concerning the kingdom, both good things about the kingdom and bad things, positive things and negative things concerning the kingdom. And he tells them to strive to enter in at the strait gate. He's talking to people who are interested in the kingdom. And so we see this as being an exhortation as to how they must enter in, but we also need to see it as being a command from God and not a mere option. That is to say, if you happen to want to come into the kingdom, this is the way to do it. Now, a lot of people today have the idea that the only reasonable appeal there is to mankind to come to Christ is simply this. If you see yourself bad off because of your sin, either temporally or eternally in trouble because of your sin, then I can show you a way out. And if you desire to take this way out, then you certainly will better yourself by making Christ the King of your life. Very often it is presented as an option if you wish to better yourself. I have used as an illustration many times, and I repeat this illustration, the case of a man I heard speaking up in the state of Colorado in a large tent meeting some years ago. And he said in his appeal to the sinner, if you wish to go on in your sin and die and go to hell, I'll fight for your right to do that. But I want to warn you, that's exactly what will happen to you. As he spoke those words, I wondered, is that accurate? And it didn't take me very long to realize, no, that is not accurate. He could not fight for their right to do so. They have no right to do so. No man has any right to go on in his sin without Christ. As they often say, pay the penalty in hell. The penalty cannot be paid in hell. They are only punished in hell. But they do not ever pay the penalty, or they do not ever pay for their sins in hell, and they don't have the right to go on in their sins. Men are responsible to seek entrance into the kingdom of God. Often this exhortation comes across like this: make him the king of your life. Now, this is utter foolishness. I cannot make someone king unless I am stronger than he is, or unless in that particular area I'm given greater power than he is. Does the Bible teach that I am sovereign over my life, and that I may make someone king of it, or that I may make someone the Lord over it, or I may refuse to let them be, and that I have the right to do that? It certainly does not. It teaches us that we cannot add one cubit to our stature, that we cannot replace one hair in our head, that we cannot control our life, that it is God who has the ability not only to kill the body, but after he has done so, to destroy the soul in hell. The teaching is this, that we are not the Lord over our life. We are not sovereign over our life. And we are absolutely engulfed in foolishness when we imagine that we make Christ king of anything. He is king. Certainly not in the administrative sense that he will be one day, yet he is king, and no one, not all of the powers of earth or all of the men of the earth combined, can dethrone him. And while it is true that we are invited to come and take of the water of life freely, we are also commanded to bow down. And today we come voluntarily into the kingdom of God. However, there will be a time when, though they will not come into the kingdom of God, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father. All of this is relevant to the kingdom. So men are never to be led to think that they have a right to option as far as coming into the kingdom of God or refusing to come into the kingdom of God. Indeed, we are commanded to come into the kingdom of God. We have no right to otherwise. Now, you say, well, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? Well, it simply means to come to the king. It means to come to Christ. It means to bow down in subjection to him. And what does a sinner do when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ except to bow in subjection to him? His life has been a life in which he has sought to please himself. It's been a life in which he has sought to better himself, a life in which he has sought to serve himself. He has sinned for self-betterment. He has sinned for self-indulgence and joy. But now he comes to that time in his life when he has the opportunity set before him by the gospel to turn from his sins and to turn to Christ. And he is pled with by the gospel, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, as it were. He is invited to take of the water of life freely. But in unison with that invitation, he is commanded to repent. Paul preached, as he preached the kingdom of God, not only faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but he preached repentance toward God. And a man's coming to Christ for salvation is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is precisely what is involved in coming into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there is the entering into the kingdom of God in an eternal sense that takes place after death or when the Lord comes back, and we have that often in view, but that's not the manner in which a man enters the kingdom of God. That is only the vindicate or the actual consummation of what has been done at a previous time. That is to say that we enter into the kingdom of God during this life. As we come to the Lord, we receive the benefits of that. We see that by sight and not by faith after this life is over. But my dear friend, coming to Christ is coming into the kingdom of God. No one is in the kingdom of God in any sort of a subjective sense who has not bowed down to Christ. And hear me now, no one has truly come to Christ. No one is genuinely saved unless they have subjected themselves to the kingdom of God. These activities are one in the same thing. Secondly, the coming to the kingdom of God is resisted, not sought, by the natural man. Now, I said in point number one that men are responsible to seek entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, I want to point out, secondly, that by nature they do not seek entrance, as the Scripture teaches, but they rather resist it. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and verse number 1, we have a parable concerning the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that almost invariably in the Gospels outside of Matthew, it's the kingdom of God, and Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. We'll deal with that in a later message. But in any event, he says here, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now you see we're on the subject, the kingdom of heaven. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, the one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them." Now, as we look at these verses of Scripture, we have a parable concerning the kingdom. I want to say in the outset of this point that there is a sense in which natural men seek to enter into the kingdom of God, both by some kind of hope of eternal entrance and also by claim of a present existence in that kingdom. And for that point, I want to call your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 12 and following. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law, all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John." And then he goes on and says, "And if you will receive it, he is Elias, which was for to come." Now notice he says here that the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There are more facets to that tremendous statement than just the single one. First of all, you understand that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many, many advocates of war against Rome in order to have the kingdom or in order to see the kingdom restored at the present time. This, of course, was the question that the apostles asked the Lord when he ascended. Will thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom? Are you going to leave us without restoring the kingdom to Israel? The thing that the apostles were talking about when they requested that one might sit on the right hand and the other might sit on the left hand was the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that Simon Peter was talking about when he said, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death, was the earthly kingdom of God. Now those people were all interested in the kingdom of God, but they were not the only ones. There were those who were not lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as were these disciples, who were also very interested in the kingdom of God. For instance, when the scribes and the Pharisees said, show us a sign. Why do you make us wonder any longer if you are the Christ? Why do you make us wonder if you are the person who is to come and establish the kingdom? See, they were looking for the kingdom as much as were the apostles. And in the Gospel of John, for instance, chapter number 6, we find that there was even that attempt to take him by force and to make him a king. And it's the very thing he's talking about when he says the kingdom of God suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. And these people were, whereas there were the physical people of the earth that said the meek shall never inherit the earth, the mighty will do it, the Napoleons, the Alexanders, the Nebuchadnezzars, they will inherit the earth. And they were seeking to take the kingdom by violence, but on the other hand, there were those Pharisees who were not violent people so far as them advocating physical violence or fighting all the time, but they were people who said, well, you know, I believe that when the kingdom gets here, I'll have a nice high spot in it. I'll have a high seat because, after all, I'm about as good as the fellow next door. Now, on this earth today, we have that very type of people. Now, I'm not talking about self-righteous saved people when I speak of the Pharisees. I'm talking about self-righteous lost people. You have them all up and down your block. You say to them, come to church. And they say, well, you know, I don't go to church much, but I feel I'm about as good as the next fellow. I'm a pretty good man. I do this and that and the other. I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I possess. Of course, they don't really say that, but they do make claims for themselves. Now, what are they saying? They are saying, well, you know, I really believe that I'm about as much in subjection to God as the man down the street. And when the final entrance to the kingdom comes, I think I have about as much chance of entering as he does. Now, these are people who, in a sense, are always seeking the kingdom of God. But seeking to take charge of it is quite a different thing than seeking to enter it. For instance, when Darius the Mede went against Belshazzar in the days of Daniel, he was seeking the kingdom of Babylon. You follow me? But he was not seeking to enter into the kingdom of Babylon as a subject. He was seeking to overtake or to take over the kingdom of Babylon. And so it is with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There always have been those men who seek that kingdom indeed of joy, that kingdom of God's blessing, that kingdom of prosperity, that kingdom of peace. Men seek that kingdom, but to seek to take it or to take charge of it or to dominate it or to operate it is one thing. But to seek to enter in as a subject, to bow down before the king and say in all humility, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, is quite a different thing. Now, typical reaction of men to the gospel of the kingdom is seen in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 3. I mean, when we come head on and we lay before the natural man the reality of what coming to Christ is, that is the reality that it is not a gathering for yourself a kingdom or taking charge of your life, as many would claim, but it is a bowing down before the eternal King of the earth and saying to him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The typical reaction of this is seen in Matthew chapter number 22 And verse 3, where the scripture says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They would not come. Listen, there are relatively few men in the world today who, if you can persuade them that there is a heaven and there is a hell, there is a kingdom of God and there is a hell, and that if they will simply pray a little prayer or do certain little religious acts and so on, that they can go to heaven, there are relatively few men who will not take you up on that. They'd rather go to heaven than hell. But when they are faced head on with the cold reality of biblical fact that they who come to Christ come to a king, they who come to Christ do not come proudly, they bow down. They who come to Christ are not taking the controls, they are relinquishing the controls. They are submitting themselves to Christ, they will not come. In chapter number 22 and verse 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, the scripture says, they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Notice, they made light of it. They are interested in their own kingdom. They're not interested in his kingdom. They don't mind his protection. They don't mind insurance. They don't mind the promise of heaven when this life is over, and most of them are aware of the fact that they won't live forever. They don't mind the prospects of the kingdom of heaven when this life is over, but they deeply resent the idea of turning aside from their merchandise and their farm and bowing down before the king at the present time and saying in all sincerity, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Notice, if you will, here in verse 6 of the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. And that's exactly how the world feels about his servants today. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 19, verses 11 through 14, we see this very same thing very ably borne out. The scripture says here, beginning to read in verse number 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, you understand that we are not at this point departing from the doctrine of the kingdom of God. We're simply showing you the natural reaction of humanity, the reaction of the natural man to the kingdom of God. They feel proud. They feel self-sufficient. They are bent on pleasing themselves and serving themselves. You understand that this Pharisee wanted the kingdom as much as the publican did. You understand that in Matthew 22, verses 3 and 5 and 6, that these people wanted the kingdom of heaven as much as anyone else. That's the very reason for the parable being given. They wanted the kingdom of heaven, but they would not seek it upon the basis that they were supposed to seek it. They wanted it as a kingdom, as a property. They wanted the blessings of it. They wanted the comfort of it. They wanted the security of it. But the problem is this. They hated the king. They hated the king. You know, men today don't mind the benefits of the cross so long as they do not have to be brought under the subjection or the demands of the crown. They don't mind the benefits of Calvary so long as they are not under the constraint of Mount Sinai. They don't mind the benefits of Calvary so long as they are not constrained to bow down to the king. But when they are told that the person who comes to Christ as Savior must also come to him as Lord, must bow down, must relinquish his rule and his reign to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are quite disposed in their hearts naturally to do something else. And they, with one consent, begin to make excuse. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14, verses 15 through 24, we see this very thing. It's really an account of the parable that was given back in Matthew chapter 22. He says here in verse number 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You see, we've not departed from the subject of the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are ready. You see, it's the very same parable we have in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is room. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, if you have any major working knowledge of your Bible, you're aware of the fact that Matthew 22, as well as Luke chapter 14, where we just read, is a parable that deals with the kingdom being taken from Israel, or that is, the kingdom which was offered to Israel, the offer being withdrawn, and the Gentiles being included. He went out into the highways and the hedges. Those that are bidden will not taste of the supper. So he goes out into the highways and the hedges, and he brings in the halt and the maimed and the blind. And it's a parable dealing with God's administration toward Israel, and then subsequently toward the Gentiles. But in the process of this, we should learn something about the nature of man. That is, the nature of man to resist the kingdom of God rather than pressing into the kingdom of God. And what is that? Well, they said, I bought a piece of ground. I have to go see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I must go prove them. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And none of those excuses is any good. They're all very poor, very, very poor excuses for their conduct. Now, why did those people who were not asked to pay, they were not asked to do anything except come to this feast that was prepared, why is it that they did not come? Well, the reason is this: they didn't like the king's son. And so it was when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't come making difficult demands and impossible demands, demands that could not be met upon these religious people. My, they were willing to do all sorts of religious things and to make tremendous religious sacrifice. But he came offering them salvation through pure grace. But the one thing that they had to do was to receive the king. They had to bow down before him unreservedly, reserving nothing. He was king. He was Lord. And this is the only basis upon which they might possibly come. Now, the third point that we want you to see here is that the kingdom of God may be sought and not entered. We've touched upon that, or at least implied that, in the previous point, where we stated that it is resisted, not sought by the natural man, and in that there is a sense in which they always seek it. But as we come to this thought, I want to call to your attention once again Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many I say, let's read it. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many I say unto you will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now notice those words, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why is it that men will seek to enter in and not be able? Because they seek the kingdom without the king. They will not come in at the straight gate. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he is the door. He is the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. He is the straight gate. Nobody enters the kingdom but by him. And here are these people, religious people, morally good people, as far as morally good people go, and that's not very far. But they were all of those things, and yet they would not enter in. Why? Because they did not like the king. They would not come in at the gate. And then because they will not enter on the terms that are offered by the king. They will not do so. Many people today would like to go to heaven. Many people today are interested in joining the church. Many people today are interested in, quote, becoming Christians, unquote. Those things do indeed catch their interest. They think, well, you know, perhaps these Christians are a little bit happier. Maybe God does bless them a little bit more than he does me in the temporal manner. And certainly there possibly might be some validity in their claim that when they die they will go to heaven. I hear them say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Maybe they have something there, and if they do, it's worth going after. I believe that I'm interested in that. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the answer does not come back very clearly. No contract. No contract. He simply says, arise and go, and I'll show you what you must do. Oh, come on. I don't want to get committed to this till I know what's expected of me. You see, I don't want to get involved until I know what's demanded of me. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord says, he that does not come to me without reservation, he that will save his life shall lose it. He that does not come to me without reservation does not come to me at all. And so we're warned not to fall into the trap of these people who sought to enter in and were not able because they did not enter into the straight gate. Do you know the only way to be in the kingdom of God? Be in Christ. The only way to be in the kingdom of heaven is to be in Christ. That's the only way. There's no other way to get there. And then, fourthly, one can enter only by free grace. There is no other way. The terms are clearly set forth in Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 4 in the form of this parable. We hear these words once again. I read them earlier. I look at them again. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now notice this. The oxen and the fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Well, what can I bring? You can't bring anything. What can I do to get in? You can't do anything. What is the price? I'll see if I can put it together. There is no price. You must come only by free grace. Oh, that sounds too easy. Or that makes me feel like a bum. I heard a man say some years ago, in the process of being dealt with concerning his soul, I'd spoken to him frequently, and he'd begin to come to church and be very concerned. And I sat in his home one night and spoke to him concerning the gospel and urged him to turn to Christ. And he said, well, until I've had time to really, you know, think about this and spend some time going to church, he said, I don't think I should. He said, I don't want to be a bum. He said, I don't want to just come in because he'd had a heart attack. Just because I've had a heart attack, I don't want to do that. I said, mister, there's no way that any man comes to Christ except as a beggar. All of us come that way. There's no other way. Well, these people would not come under those circumstances. You can only enter, however, by free grace. All things are prepared. It is a kingdom for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not just those who seek entrance, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 6 tells us that. Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse 8 tells us that his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness forever. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And people do not come into that kingdom simply because they want to have salvation, but they come into that kingdom because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Mind you this, they do not go about to establish their own righteousness. There is a tremendous difference. Men do not go about to establish their own righteousness. Indeed, the person who is brought nigh unto the kingdom realizes that he has no righteousness. He has no hope. He is like the poor publican who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is brought to the realization that there is no doorway to the kingdom of God except that doorway of absolute free sovereign grace. Now, let me further say, in closing this fourth point, that this whole basis is unperceivable to the natural man. It can only be received by free grace. It doesn't make any sense to the natural man to say that you can have salvation for nothing. That salvation, that grace, is Christ for nothing, heaven for nothing, life for nothing, righteousness for nothing. That makes no sense to the natural man. His reasoning is, surely I must do something, either before or after. No doubt there is something that I must do. I cannot come in freely. That's invariably his reasoning. And it's only when God's light of the gospel shines into his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit and teaches him that salvation by free grace is the only salvation there is, that entrance into the kingdom of God by free grace is the only entrance there is, only then will he ever understand it. Now then, fifthly and finally, those who enter by Christ are eternally safe. Oh, listen to me, beloved. This world is a world of shaky kingdoms. This world is a world where kingdom rises up against kingdom, and kingdom after kingdom has fallen, and kingdom after kingdom shall fall so long as the Lord Jesus Christ tarries his coming. But I say to you tonight that all who come to this dear King are coming to an everlasting kingdom, and they are eternally safe. This kingdom will never fall. No citizen of this kingdom shall ever perish because of an outside battle. No citizen of this kingdom shall ever be carried away captive. No citizen of this kingdom shall ever lose his rights and his inheritance. It is an eternal inheritance. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 10 and verse number 9, we find the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly setting forth this wonderful blessing, where he tells us concerning the entrance of this kingdom, "I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Notice that. If by me any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. We have the very promise of the Lord Jesus Christ on this. In verse 26, he says to these Pharisees, "Ye believe not because ye are not my sheep." And then he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." They shall never perish. No king shall ever rise up against the citizens of this kingdom and destroy them, because they are safe in the arms of Jesus. He sums up their conduct this way: if they enter by him, they are saved, and they are safe. John 10:9. His sheep will hear his voice and follow him. John 10:27. His sheep shall never perish. John 10:28. It is his Father's purpose and plan and power that keeps those. John 10:29 says, "No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." Oh, what a joy it is to know that when we enter into this kingdom, no economic collapse, no stock market crash, no world war, no cataclysmic event, no atomic bomb blast can remove us from the blessings of this kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom where we are eternally safe. I plead with you tonight, if you are not a citizen of this kingdom, won't you please come and take of the water of life freely?